Well, turning your Bibles to John chapter 13. John 13, we're continuing, of course, our study of the Gospel of John. And this powerful book, of course, presents Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. As we move to chapter 13, we go from Jesus' public ministry to his private ministry. His ministry, his disciples on that last night before his death. We often call this the upper room ministry. That's what it's called. And we're going to see, because they go in the room and they're up in the upper room, and we see the Last Supper, we see the Passover meal, we see his teaching, we see his instructions before he is leaving them. We see prayer. In fact, we see prayer for these men here, but we also see, which may surprise you, that he prays for us, and we'll see that as well. All of the Gospels deal with this last night, but the Gospel of John gives us details. In fact, in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that's the details of that final night before he gets to the garden and before they arrest him. Now let's think about something. What would you tell your men if this was your last time together? If you were dying the next day, what would you leave them? What would be important for these next chapters, as we look at 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we're going to get a clear look at it. We're going to see he talks about his service and teaching and praying, and we see that he talks about, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and he talks about the vine and the branches, and he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he talks about his prayer, and he talks about persecution. So many things. So in the next few weeks, as we go through these chapters, we're going to see some great things as we call this the upper room discourse or the upper room ministry. Let me ask you a question. Do you like to read? I find that people either love to read or they don't really like to read. I think one of the joys of my life is reading. When I went to seminary, they have a lot of times in the classes, they'd say, okay, for this class, you have to read these many books. And I didn't mind that at all, because I like to read. And so that was part of the assignments that I thought, well, that's good. If they just let me do the books, I can read those books. When I was a little boy, I often got books for Christmas. I grew up loving to read books. I used to read biographies, of course, you know, a lot of times. And I remember reading about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. Of course, Robert E. Lee, since I grew up in the South, had to be Robert E. Lee. After becoming a Christian, I began to read biographies of believers. People like Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, Martin Luther, John and Charles Wesley, Don Richardson, Jim Elliot, Eric Little. Now, here's a question. Think about it. What are the biographies of Jesus? Some might say, well, the Gospels, if you look at the Gospels, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are Gospels about Jesus. Those are biographies about Jesus, but they're really not, because they're just selected events in the life of Christ written by these different authors. In fact, we realize that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are each trying to portray something about Jesus, and so Matthew presents Jesus a certain way, and Mark and Luke and John. In fact, think about it this way. See, Matthew is actually presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews, and when you start the Gospel of Matthew, it starts as Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes through that, showing Jesus as the King of the Jews. And then you look at the Gospel of Mark, and it shows Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. There's no birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, because a servant doesn't need background. Servant needs recommendations, and the recommendations are John the Baptist and God the Father. And then you get to the Gospel of Luke, and you see him as the perfect man, and that's where you have the story where he's born in Bethlehem, and the shepherds and the wise men and everything all happens there. It shows you the perfect man. And then finally we get to the Gospel of John, which shows Jesus Christ as God. And you think, how does it start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's something I want you to think about. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all go together. They have the same flow. They're often called what's known as the synoptic gospels, which means they have the same order, and they go together. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't do that. In fact, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've got background, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, all the same flow. But John's different. John has a different pattern. Much of the information in the Gospel of John is not in the other three Gospels. In fact, if you have your outline, when you came in, you had an opportunity to pick this up, and some of you picked them up, of course, in all the weeks we've been going. On one side of this says the Gospel of John, and it gives the seven signs and the seven I Ams, but on the other side is the outline of the Gospel of John, and it does not fit the same flow as the other Gospels. In fact, the first 12 chapters deal with these seven signs that Jesus did. Then this section 13 through 17 all takes place in the upper room. And then 18 through 21 is his death and resurrection. So it's a really powerful book. And it doesn't follow that same flow. As you remember, as I said a while ago, it begins with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. It's powerful. In fact, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you say, I wonder why Matthew wrote Matthew, he doesn't say anywhere in there why he does it. And if you look at Mark and you say, I wonder why Mark wrote Mark, he doesn't say anywhere why he wrote it. If you look at Luke and you say, I wonder why Luke wrote Luke, it doesn't say anywhere in there why he wrote it. But if you look at John, he actually tells you why he wrote the book. You remember John 20, 30, and 31? I think it'll come up here in just a second. It says, there's many other signs that Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you would have life in his name. He actually tells us why he wrote the book. He said, I wrote the book to show you the seven signs so you can see that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, you have eternal life. Now, when you think about the Gospel of John, I just want you to think about this. There are three areas, three important things that you must understand to put the book together. Number one is that the seven signs that Jesus did, that's found in the first 12 chapters. We've seen all seven of those signs, things like changing the water to wine and the healing of the nobleman's son, feeding the 5,000, walking in the water, healing a man born blind. Those are seven signs that Jesus did to show that he indeed is the Son of God. That's a section. Then there's the seven I am statements in the book. They're not in the first 12 chapters. They're all throughout the book. Things like saying, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the resurrection, the life. Those are all, I'm the vine, I'm the true vine. Those are all the I am statements. And we've seen some of those, and we're seeing some more as we continue to go. The third area is where we are right now. The upper room discourse, his teaching right before his death, and it's chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. These five chapters. And so we've come to this section. Now, what I want to do for you is I want to break it down. This is how we look at that. Three big sections. The Last Supper is the first part. That's in chapter 13. Now, we're going to see his servanthood. We're going to see that he's telling his disciples he's about to leave. And he talks about his coming betrayal. That's all found in chapter 13. Then, in verses 14, 15, 16, this is where he teaches. And it's some key passages. And I want you to think, he talks about he's going to wait, and he's going to prepare a place, and he's going to be with the Father. He's promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. He talks about being the vine, and they're the branches. He talks about relationships. He talks about the whole aspect of salvation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit coming. And then he even says at the end, there's some changes coming. They didn't really understand it. And then, of course, the final thing is the prayer. It's often called the high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, Jesus, almost the whole chapter, Jesus prays. And not only does he pray for his men, guess what? He prays for us. He says, I pray not just for these, but for those who will believe through them. That's us. So you realize that in John 17, you might want to do that this week. You might want to flip over and just read John 17 and see the prayer that he prays for us. Now, here's the question. Wouldn't you like to have been there that night with Jesus to hear the teaching? Well, the truth is you are. You are there. Because as you read 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, you're going to see what he said. You could hear his teaching about his coming death. And his resurrection, and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the prayer for the believers and the disciples, and for those even who would believe in the future. So in the weeks to come, as we go through this book, as we go through this section of the book of John, we're going to see Jesus' final night with his men. What's important? What's he going to say? Well, let's remember where we are. If you flip back, if your Bible's like mine, it's going to take you two pages to flip back. But if you flip back to chapter 12 and look at chapter 12, look at verse 1, look what we find. Chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Starting chapter 12, you have 6 days before Jesus is for the Passover. Well, those 6 days happen in chapter 12. When you get to chapter 13, where we are now, those 6 days are passed, and it is now Passover. So we just saw in chapter 12, 6 days passed. Now we're going to see this final night before he goes to the cross. Now, let's think about what we've seen. Jesus Christ came into the city. He came into the city riding on a donkey. Fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Now, I want you to understand that normally when a king came into a city, he didn't come in on a donkey. He came on a horse. But see, Jesus came the first time to die for us and to be our Savior. So he rides in on the donkey. When he comes the second time, he comes, according to Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11, he comes in a white horse as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he has entered Jerusalem for the final time, riding on the donkey, declaring that he indeed is the Savior, the Son of God. And he's come into the city. He cleansed the temple. We didn't even see it in the Gospel of John, but he went over to the temple, and for the second time in his ministry, he turned over the tables and ran everybody out. And for the last few days, he has been teaching in the temple, and he's given them the charge to believe in him for eternal life. All who believe have life, all who reject do not have life. He said that the nation as a whole, according to the Isaiah's prophecy, the nation as a whole would reject the Messiah, that he taught that. But we saw a contrast last time, and it's the key. He said, if you believe in him, you have eternal life. If you reject Jesus, there's judgment. Now, that's our message for the whole world. Whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. We go out these doors with the good news message, and that we have a Savior Jesus who died and rose again, who gives eternal life. Whoever believes in him have life and life forever. Whoever rejects him will be separated forever and have judgment. That's what he's been saying. Now we get to the final night. John does not give us any background. When we get to chapter 13, all of a sudden, they're at the Passover meal. We find ourselves at that meal. But I want you to do something. I want you to hold your place in John 13, and I want you to flip over to Mark chapter 14. Just turn over there, just a few pages on back toward the front of your Bible, to Mark chapter 14. I want you to see two things that sort of happened before we get to our passage. Mark chapter 14, we'll start verse 10. Let me just put this up for you as you're turning. We're going to see two things from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see the betrayal, and then we're going to see the preparation for the meal. Okay? So let's look at it. Look at Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 10. This is the betrayal. Okay? I think you can put that one up. Mark, the betrayal, 14 verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest. Why? In order to betray him to them. Now, who is this Judas? Judas was one of the 12. Jesus went up on a mountain one night, came back down, and picked out 12 men. He went, James, John, Andrew, Peter, Bartholomew, James the Less. That means the smaller one. Me. Okay, James the Less. Bring him in. He called them all, right? This Judas Iscariot. He was picked by Jesus. It says here that he went to betray him. See, here's what I think Judas was doing. See, Judas thought that Jesus was going to rule the world and take over those Romans and whip them all, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And since Judas is right there with him, in fact, Judas is one of the main ones because he holds the money box, Judas figures, I'll have a really good job in the kingdom. But as time went by, Jesus wasn't acting like the king that Judas thought he should. In fact, the more he looked at it, Jesus wasn't even talking about ruling this world right now. And I think Judas said, wait a minute, I'm on the wrong side. And he went to the chief priest, and he went in order to betray him. Because he said, listen, I don't think we're going to win this side. I'm going to be on the winning side. It says in verse 11, they were glad when they heard this. They promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. See, they were glad that Judas was going to betray him because, see, they tried to get him a bunch of times, and they never could get him. They can't get him. In fact, they can't get him until Jesus is ready to lay down his life. Nobody takes his life from him. When they come to arrest him, it's because Jesus allows them to arrest him. So they say, oh, good idea. We'll give you some money. You betray him to us. There's a second thing that we want to look at, and that's the preparation for the upper room. Look at this, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, everybody ate the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Everybody did that. But Jesus didn't have any place to go. Jesus didn't have a home. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. He didn't have any place to go. Where was he going to eat Passover? Because since he was the most mature, he was the leader of the group, he would be naturally the one to carry out the Passover meal. That's what happened. The oldest one in the family carried out the Passover, the oldest man in the family would carry out the Passover meal. They look at Jesus and say, where do you want to do this? Here's what he tells them to do. He says, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, this is, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now Jesus says, two guys, go into the town. You'll see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. He'll take you to a house. When you get there, you ask the owner of the house, where's the room prepared for the master? And he'll point you to the right room. Now you and I would say, wait a minute. Passover, there's people everywhere. I mean, the city is like five times bigger than normal because everybody's come there for Passover. How are they going to know which guy? It said you'll see a guy carrying water. What if there's like 100 guys carrying water? Well, the truth is, guys didn't carry water. Women carried water. It would be unusual to see a man carrying water. So when they got there, they went, there's a man carrying water. There's him. Let's follow him. And so they followed him. They got to the house. And what did they say? They said to the man, where is the room prepared? And so he says, when you get to the owner of the house, say, where's the room which I may eat with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready prepared for them. Prepare it for us. And the disciples went out, came to the city, and found it just as he told him, and they prepared the Passover. Back to John 13. See, all that happened before we get to John 13. John just doesn't tell us about it. They've got the room. They've all shown up. Everybody's there. Now, we're going to see it next week, but let me show you something. They didn't sit at tables. And that drawing of the Last Supper, that's the most famous one, they didn't sit at a table and chairs. The table was about this tall. And it was like a little square table. And there was food on it. And people, they reclined. They laid like this, feet out this way. They had arm up, and they would reach up and get food. And they all in a circle around this table. And when they would come into the room to get ready to eat, there was a place over here that usually there was a servant or someone would wash everybody's feet because your feet are going to be right here, see? And everybody's going to see everybody's feet and everything. He doesn't even tell us anything about this. The next thing we see in John 13 is they're eating. And Jesus gets up. We'll give you more details next week about who was going to wash the feet. Who should have washed their feet when they came in the room? Because we know that Jesus washed their feet. So we'll get that. Now this is the feast of Passover. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's Passover. Well, what in the world is the feast of Passover? Do you remember that in Leviticus 23, there are seven feasts that God gave to the nation of Israel? A feast is a holiday, or sometimes called holy days. The first one was found on the 14th day of the first month called Nisan, which corresponds to our March, April, which is right now. It's just about Passover. They had this feast called Passover. If you remember what happened, when the Jewish people were in slavery in Egypt, God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And he went to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I don't know your God. I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to let you go. And God brought all those plagues. And the very last plague was what we call Passover. God told them to get an animal, a lamb. Kill the lamb, take the blood, put it on the side of the door, put it on the top of the door. God says, at midnight when I pass through the land of Egypt, when I see the blood on the door, I will pass over your house and you will not lose your firstborn son. Every house that doesn't have the blood on the door, they will lose their firstborn son. We've been studying this on Sunday night in the book of Exodus. And sure enough, they got the lamb, killed it, put the blood on the door. That night, the Lord passed through. They had passed, he passed right over. And from that day forward, every Jewish family remembered the Passover, how God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt by the Passover lamb. So every year, they're meeting together. They're going to eat the Passover. They're all going to sit there. And Jesus is going to remind them of Passover. And yet he's going to do something different on this night. He's going to say, see this bread? It's my body. See this juice? It's my blood. And he's going to become the Passover. During this Passover meal, Jesus would tell his disciple that he's our Passover. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from that point on, They will not look at Passover as remembering back to Egypt, but they'll look at Passover as the Passover lamb. And we'll tell you what happened. We now call that, we'll say, okay, that was Passover, but that was also called the Last Supper. And now we call it the Lord's Supper because we remember the body and the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now he will die, he will shed his blood. All who believe in him will have life. So from this night of this Passover, we have what we call the Lord's Supper. Notice what Jesus says. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. It is time. The time has come. Now, what his hour has come. All through the book, he would say, my time has not come. My time has not come. My time has not come. And now, in chapter 13, verse 1, time has come. If you go to chapter 17, we won't go there, but in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, my hour has come. It is now time for Jesus to go to the cross. All of this time, they couldn't arrest him. They couldn't get him. They couldn't do anything. Because it wasn't time. It is now time for Jesus to die for us. Jesus is our Passover lamb, just as the Passover lamb in Egypt delivered him from the bondage of Egypt. Our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, in his blood delivers us from the bondage of sin. Now watch what it says. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, it's time that he would depart out of this world to the Father. The word depart literally means to transfer from one place to another. And he's fixing to leave. You know what's going to happen. He's going to die on the cross, pay for sin, rise again, walk on the earth for 40 days, and then from the Mount of Olives, he's going to ascend back to the heaven. He's gone forth from the Father, and he's going back to the Father. In fact, look what it says. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's going to return to the Father, and he loves us. Philippians 2 talks about how he left the glories of heaven and became a human being. Now let me tell you what else is going to happen. One of the other Gospels tells us that Jesus said, the shepherd will be hit and the sheep will flee. He told them, they're going to get me and you're going to run off. You remember what they said? We're not running off. None of us are running off. Peter said, I'm going to tell you what, if everybody else runs off, I'm not running off. Jesus said, let me tell you, Peter, before the night's over, you can deny me, you know me three times. Peter went, I don't think so. I said, I think so. Let me tell you what. Do you think there's certain sins you won't do? You're only fooling yourself if you think there's certain things you won't do. Let me tell you, you think Peter thought he was going to deny Christ? No, he did not. Listen, you put us in the wrong place at the wrong time, we would do the wrong thing. Take heed lest you think you stand, you fall. So when Jesus said, Peter, before the night's over, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. I'm not going to do it. Whatever he says, by the way, is always right. Look at this verse. At the very end of the verse, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. There's a dual meaning there, I think, of loving to the end. It means he loved them fully. He loved them all the way. I mean, he loved them completely, but he loved them in a completion way. He loved them to the end of his time. He loved it all the way there. And this whole section begins with his love. And chapter 17, verse 26 talks about how much he loved them. And the truth is, God loved us so much that we can't imagine. It is the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. It is the love of Christ who was willing to leave the glories of heaven to come and die for us. He was lifted up on the cross for us. It is the love of God. We cannot take it for granted. Look at this. The love of God, the unchanging love of God. His love is infinite, eternal, unlimited, personal, impartial, and unconditional. And that's just a few of the words we could put there. The grace of God is motivated by the love of God. See, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, but it is the love of God that is motivation for his grace. God's love never changes. If you serve God completely, he loves you to the maximum. If you don't serve God at all, he loves you to the maximum. His love never changes. It's an unconditional love. It's eternal. Lasts forever. We're going to see his love expressed in this section because we're going to see his servanthood, his teaching, and his prayer. He gives us a little bit more information. Verse 2 says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. During the meal, while they're eating, the devil puts into Judas Iscariot's heart that he's going to betray. The word put into, literally, it means to cast into. He means he put in the mind of Judas. Judas' plan already. He's already gone and said, I will betray him. In that meal that night, he says, this is the night I betray him. See, the one who put that in his brain is Satan. And Satan is a liar. He always is a liar. He always tells you a lie. Always. Even if it sounds like the truth, it's a lie. Even if it's got part truth with it, there's always lie in it. You can't ever trust him. He's a liar. John 8:44. And so we have an enemy, Satan, who's like a roaring lion who seeks to devour us. But the truth is, the real enemy of Satan is Jesus. Satan hates Jesus. And the reason he's after us is because we're connected with Christ. When you trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior, you're connected with Jesus Christ. You're placed in Christ. You belong to him and you're his representative. That's why Satan's after you. There is no merit in ourselves that Satan would come after us. The merit is because we're connected with Jesus Christ. Think about Judas. He was one of those 12 chosen. Jesus sent him out. Remember one time he sent him out by two? And they came back and they all rejoiced and they said, even the demons obey us. And they had gone and they had cast out demons and they had done miracles. They had healed people. This is the 12. Notice I didn't say the 11. I said the 12. Judas did miracles the same as the other guys, but he wasn't a believer, best we can tell. In fact, scripture says he's called son of perdition. Let me ask you something. Can God use unbelievers in the same way that he uses believers? The answer is yes. God raised Pharaoh up to fulfill his will. God used Judas. You might say this, how could Judas be with Jesus for over 3 years and continually reject him? Do you know people that you've talked to about Christ and they continually reject? Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now, the Father had given all things. He's working all things. And he knows everything. And he's come from the Father. And he's going back to the Father. See, that's the plan. I want you to think about this. And I talked about it in the first service. Just realize this. That God the Father is a spirit being. John 4:24. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So he's a spirit being. The Holy Spirit is a spirit being. Jesus Christ was a spirit being until he left the glories of heaven to become a person. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ got a body. He's the God-man, the only one that's both God and man at the same time, 100% God, 100% man. He died on the cross, paying for our sins, was buried, rose again, walked on the earth for 40 days in this body. Remember he said, see my hands, see my feet, see my side, give me something to eat. He wanted to show me as a real body. He ascended into heaven, guess what, in a real body. Guess what, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father right now in a real body. And for all eternity, Jesus Christ will have a real body like ours. When we talk about being resurrected and we get resurrected bodies, we're going to have the same kind of body Jesus has. A resurrected body is a body that will not decay. It will go on forever. And we'll see Jesus in that body. And guess what, his scars are there. So he can show us for all eternity, remember what I did for you. That's why he did it. Now what he's going to do, he's going to show servanthood and cleansing. We won't get to it this morning. We're going to stop in just a second. But as he gets up and he washes their feet, there's a dual aspect of being a servant to wash their feet. But washing their feet has something to do with cleansing and being able to serve. Look what verse 4 says. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, you know, when you think about Jesus' life, what did he have? Nothing. He had one really nice pullover, right? Because you remember, he takes it off, and then when they got him, they took his clothes, and they said, this is too good of a shirt to cut up, to divide, so let's cast lots to see who gets the pullover. Right? He took that off, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And what he's going to do, and we're going to see it next week, is he's going to go around that table where all those people are reclining, and he's going to be at their feet, and he's going to wash their feet. And he's going to show them servanthood and cleansing. Because see, when he gets to Peter, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. He said, oh yeah, I am. He said, no, you're not. He said, yeah, if If I don't, you can't have a part with me. So Peter says, well, just wash me all over then, because I'd like to have a lot of part with you. I want to. And Jesus said, no, I'll explain, and we'll see it next time. What a passage. He left heaven, laid aside his glory as God, and took the form of a servant. Next time, the act of service, he's going to teach servanthood. We're going to see his act of cleansing. He's going to teach cleansing and fellowship. What have we seen? Well, we've seen Jesus in the upper room. We've got a lot of background, but let me give you some applications. And number one, realize that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He's our Passover lamb. Just as the lamb in Egypt delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, delivers us from the bondage of sin. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us while we're yet sinners. What happened? Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but God, go ahead and go back to one. First John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be. They use the word propitiation. It means satisfactory payment. He is the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Think about the love of Christ. Now this, I'm going to read something to you, and this is from a hymn. Listen to this. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's the love of God. It never stops. It never changes. It's beyond what you could imagine. It's beyond what you could measure. It never changes. Whether you're doing good or bad, it never changes. Let's tell people who Jesus is. He's our Passover lamb. The second thing is I want you to think about is let's show our love for God and love for others. 1 John 10 says what we said, but verse 11 goes on to say, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We should. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, love others as if I have loved you. That's the new commandment. How do we show our love for God? We obey him and we serve him. How do we show our love for others? We use the gifts, talents, and abilities that we have to touch their lives, to serve them. That's why he's going to get up and do the feet, because it's serving and cleansing. And he says, this is the example. Be a servant. May we trust our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we proclaim God's love through Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank you for everything that's in there. Lord, we realize that Jesus indeed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover Lamb. You showed your great love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died in our place, paying for our sins, and rose again, and he gives us life forever. And the love never changes. You have loved us to the end. It'll never change. Thank you for sending Jesus, and thank you for giving eternal life as a gift simply by faith. Lord, may we show our love for you as we obey you and serve you. May we show our love for others as we use the gifts, talents, and abilities that you've given us as we serve others as well. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being your children by faith alone in Christ alone and then proclaiming that message into this community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.